are starting a new series. It's called Eavesdropping, and you'll see why in a few minutes. If you don't know what eavesdropping is, it's when you listen in to someone else's conversation, right? I just found out this week that Alyssa, the girl who is leading worship up here, she works in our office as well, in her family, they call this ear hustling. Has anybody else heard of that? Or no? Okay, good. So I don't feel so uncool anymore. Okay, we're starting a series called Eavesdropping. And to just kind of get us thinking, you know, I like to start with a question. And here's my question. If you've been in the church world for a little while, if you consider yourself a Christian, here's what I'd ask you. Have you ever been afraid of what you might read in the Bible? Or if you give a Bible to someone, you say, hey, read this, right? Are you ever kind of concerned, what part are they going to read? You know? Or maybe in a setting at work with your coworkers who are not Christians. Or maybe in a classroom with friends or a professor, right? You might hear someone say, or even on TV, on talk shows, you might hear someone say, do you know what the Bible actually says? And then they'll quote some verse that just sounds crazy. You know, and it's like, ooh, can we talk about John 3:16, you know? Not exactly sure what's going on there. There was a time in my life where I was genuinely afraid of those passages. Like, how do I reconcile this? What do I do with this? What do I believe? Is this in the Bible? It's in the Bible. Am I supposed to believe it? Am I not supposed to believe it? Is the God of the Old Testament a different God of the God of a New Testament? I heard a little kid once said that the Old Testament was written before God became a Christian. But there are some things in there that we don't really know what to do. And here's what I'd say, right? The part of the Bible, I would argue, that's most frequently misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied is the Old Testament law. The law. Okay, let me just give you a disclaimer, right? Nobody's really ever excited to read or talk about the law, right? There are no Christian authors, you know, on the top bestseller charts that are writing books about, you know, Leviticus or the Old Testament law. But there is so much that we can get from it. When I talk about the Old Testament law, just for the sake of clarity, here's what I'm talking about. The law traditionally is known as the Pentateuch, pent meaning five. The first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Really, though, there are no laws in Genesis. It's mostly just, you know, part of the story. And in the law are the Ten Commandments. They're in Exodus chapter 20. But really, there are more than 600 laws in this Old Testament law. And so what we do, you know, is we take parts of the law, and there, if we're honest, right, there's parts that we really like, there's parts that we kind of ignore, and then there's parts that we're not sure what to do with, right? Like in Deuteronomy, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're all like, yes, boom, and we, you know, we've got it on our coffee mugs, you know, and we like that, we like to celebrate those. But then there's, you know, another verse that says that men should not cut the hair on the sides of their heads. I mean, for the past year and a half, I've been doing pretty good with that, by the way. But I can see some of us in here might need a little extra accountability. So we take ones like that, right, and we just kind of push them off the side. We're like, nah, I don't think so, and no one else around me is doing that anyway, so I'm not going to do it, right? And then there's others that we're not quite sure what to do with, right? Like, in the Old Testament law, it says not to mark your body, not to tattoo your body. So some of us are like, well, you know, that's part of the Old Testament law, so we don't have to do that. But then there are others that still insist, you know, maybe we should do that. You know, interestingly, those two verses, the one about the hair and the tattoos, they're actually right next to each other. And so we're like, oh, what do we do? And so my question this morning, and for the next couple of weeks, is, what do we do with the Old Testament law? You know, is there a consistent approach, or we just kind of always have to go by what we're feeling at the moment? What kind of makes sense and what just seems outlandish, and maybe we can avoid those ones that are in the middle of the road? What do we do with the Old Testament law? Is there some kind of consistent approach? I would argue yes, there is. And my hope for you, I've actually learned to love the law. I find it very, very interesting. There's so much we can get from just reading it and learning about God. And my hope is that after these next few weeks, you'll feel a sense of freedom. Not have to be so afraid about how people are quoting the Bible on talk shows and using it out of context and throwing it around in the classroom. So there's a method that I learned in... before we go there. The most important thing for us to understand is that it is deeply and inseparably embedded in a story. It's part of a story. If you don't know the story, here's like the super Cliff Notes version, right? God decides that he wants to show the world his goodness. He wants to show the world that he loves them, that he cares, and he decides he's going to do this through one man, one man's family, and eventually that family was going to become a country known as Israel. So, you know, you might have heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they have kids, and Jacob gets the name Israel. He's renamed, and then he has 12 kids, which, God bless him, 12 kids. I have two, and it's crazy. And it just grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And this is pretty cool. You know, they're seeing like, wow, God is actually, you know, making this happen. It didn't seem like it was going to work. But then there's this superpower, Egypt. And they see these people and they're like, they're getting kind of big. We need to do something about this. They might want to take over our land. You know, they might want to take power from us. So they get the Jewish people, the Israelite people, and they put them in slavery. And this is their way of kind of trying to prevent them from getting, you know, from developing any kind of power. And so for the next several hundred years, these Israelite people who are supposed to be God's people, they're in slavery. And they can do nothing but listen to the commands of the Egyptians. Well, if you've watched the Ten Commandments, it's on every Easter, right? You know the story. Eventually, God hears the prayers of his people, and so he sends along Charlton Heston, right? He sends along Moses. If you've seen The Prince of Egypt, maybe, you know, it's a little bit more exciting than the old Ten Commandments movie. But he sends along Moses, and Moses says, "Let my people go." You know, it's the famous line. Let them out of Egypt. Let them out of slavery. God has a plan for them. Let them go. And Pharaoh's like, no, thanks for asking, but no, that's not going to happen. They're my entire workforce. And so he says, well, God's going to do A, B, C, and D, and you better let them go. And time and time again, Moses stands before Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let my people go. Eventually, Pharaoh lets them go. And if you know the story, you know they go through the Red Sea. And then, they're on the other side of the Red Sea. And I think sometimes we miss what an incredibly difficult position they're now in. They have no government. They have no land. They've got one leader, Moses, and Moses kind of roped his brother into this whole thing. Aaron, he's like, all right, if I'm doing this, you're doing with this. Yeah, right? So he's like trying to enlist some help. And they're in a really difficult position. And at that point, Moses goes up on the mountain. And God gives Moses the law. And Moses gives it to the people. And what you'll read is that God said to Moses, and then Moses said to the people, and then all the laws. If you open up your Bible, right, and you start going through the laws, it doesn't say do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. It says, and God said to Moses, and Moses said to the people. The Old Testament law is part of a story, and we cannot understand it apart from this story. In other words, what I'm trying to get at here is that the Old Testament law was not written to you. It was given to Moses from God, and God or in Moses rather, gave it to the Israelite people. The commands were not given to you. Now, if you know how this story kind of continues, you know, and that's why, by the way, we call the series eavesdropping. Because we're listening in on what one party is saying to another party. And if you know how this big story continues, eventually this guy named Jesus comes along. And Jesus lives a perfect life. He fulfills the law perfectly, like he obeys it perfectly. And then he dies on a cross for the sins of the world. He's resurrected, right? And then Paul would later write in his epistles that Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Meaning that now the way to God is not through the law, it's through faith in Jesus. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is now given the righteous requirement of the law. So the law was not written to you. But, now there's a big but here, right? Jesus, every once in a while, he kind of says something that just makes things like really complicated, you know? And in one place he says, in Matthew, he says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." It's like, okay, what do we do here? Thought the law was fulfilled. Does it apply to us? Does it not apply to us? What Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament law was not written to you, but it was written for you. Though we're eavesdropping, though we're listening in on a conversation between two parties, there is so much here that we can take away about God and the way he cares for his people. The whole point of the Old Testament law was to show the world, remember I said, God wanted to show the world his goodness. And he wants the surrounding nations to see what it looks like to be in the care of God. What it looks like to be in God's hands. And so he gives them the law, and this is how we could see how God cares for his people in the Old Testament. So, then what do we do with the law, right? Do we obey the commands? Do we not obey the commands? How do we get what the laws have for us? If they're not to us, but they're for us, what can we get out of it? When I was in college, there was this process that I learned. We called it the interpretive journey, which isn't a very fun name for a process, but here's the idea, right? Before we, and this can be applied not just to the Old Testament law, but any passage in Scripture. Anytime you want to know, what do I do with this Bible verse, here's what we do, right? Before we can understand what it means to us here, we first have to understand what it meant to them there. All the implications of what's happening in that situation. So there's four steps. And there's a part in your bulletin. If you like to take notes, there's some lines in the back. This might be helpful to you. Here are the 4 points. The first is to grasp the text in their town. In my textbook, now it's not really talking about a literal town, but in my textbook there's this cool picture. I couldn't find a picture of it to put it up on the stage, but it's a picture of us where we are, this big gap, a bridge, and then them where they are. And what we have to do is get what it meant to them there to what it means to us here by crossing this bridge. So we grasp the text in our town. We identify the gap, the differences between us and them, bridge the gap, and then we can grasp what it means to us. So I'll give you an example, right? Here's a verse from the Old Testament law. Pretty interesting. God says, "When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof." I didn't know what a parapet was until I read this. It's a small fence, all right? "Make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof." So, step one, right? Let's go back to the steps. If we've got to grasp the text first in their town, What that means is if you've received this law, if you're about to go into the land of Canaan and build a house, right? If you've got an architect that maybe is from the land of Moab or the land of Canaan, or he's not part of the Jewish people, you have to say, hey, make sure in the plans of my house you include a parapet that goes around my roof. Because it would have been a common thing to go up on the roof and to have a meal and to hang out, and we don't want people falling off. And what God is saying here is, hey, it's not just enough to say, hey, look out for the ledge. I want you to put a fence around your roof. Now, if we identify the gaps, Kyle, can I have the steps back up here? If we identify the gap, right, the gap between us and them, like I mentioned before, is that, one, we're not under the Old Testament law. So we don't have to do this. Moses isn't speaking to us. We're not moving into the land of Canaan. But we can bridge the gap because there's a principle here. The principle is that God wants his people to love their neighbors, to care for the needs of their neighbors, to protect their neighbors. So much so that he would require them to make structural changes to the houses that they live in. That's pretty extreme. You know, it's not just saying be nice, you know, as you see them to go out and get your paper in the morning. Care for them. Invest in them. Right? And so we can see how a verse from the Old Testament, you know, written thousands of years ago, can come right home for us. Now, when we're reading, right, probably the area where we struggle most is to, especially with the Old Testament law, is to grasp this first step right here, to understand the entire situation of what's actually happening there. So real quick, for the rest of the time I have, I'm just going to give you four quick facts about the Old Testament law that I think will help us understand just some basic stuff about it and how to really get what's going on in their situation. First, the first thing is that the law was absolutely essential. It was absolutely essential. We dramatically underestimate the difficulty of the task that God had at hand. Think about this. Think about this. All right? These people are in slavery for hundreds of years. And God is plucking them out of that culture, placing them somewhere else, and telling them not to adopt the culture of the Canaanite people that they're going into. And that's why he had to give them the law. Because they had no identity. They didn't know what they should do and what they shouldn't do. It would have been incredibly, incredibly difficult. Think about it, okay? So me, I'm half Italian and I'm half Irish, all right? My parents were both born here. Their parents were both born here. But their parents were not born here, right? Italy and Ireland, right? So that's less time than the Israelites were in Egypt. If you plucked me out of here and went and stuck me, you know, back in Italy or Ireland, and you said, hey, don't bring over any of those American customs, I'd be like, what? That's all I know. I don't speak Italian, you know? I don't know what's okay here and what's not okay. And it was incredibly, incredibly, incredibly difficult. That's why there's 600 plus commands. It's hard to shed the culture of the place that you're from. So when Allie and I were dating, one time we were talking, this was when we started to get comfortable with each other, and she said, you know, you're a really nice guy. But... She said, you know, you're a really nice guy, but when we first met, I thought you were really, really rude. But then I just realized you're from Long Island. If you have a problem with that, she's sitting right there. Culture comes with you wherever you go. Right, and they had to shed this culture and not adopt the new culture. Secondly, and this is where, for me, this is where it gets really interesting, okay? The law was innovative. It was innovative. We take this for granted because our culture has been so heavily influenced by Judeo-Christian values. They've become the norm in our culture. You know, the fact that everybody in our culture has an intrinsic value, just about everyone in here would probably embrace that idea. Everyone is valuable. In the ancient world, that was not commonly accepted. We have some records of ancient laws. So, like from the year 1800 BC, the laws of Ashnunna, I think that's how you say it, but I'm not sure. All right, they had a law where if I were a nobleman and I broke into another nobleman's house and I detained his slave girl and killed her, then the penalty for me would be that I would have to pay him 2 slave girls. We also have the Code of Hammurabi. Maybe you've heard of it. It's the Egyptian code, their Egyptian code of laws. It's actually what the Israelites would have lived under when they were in slavery. They would have known the Code of Hammurabi. There's a law in there that says if a free nobleman hits another free nobleman's daughter and causes her to have a miscarriage, he now owes her father 10 shekels of silver. If he kills another free nobleman's daughter, then the penalty for him is that his daughter will be killed. It's not a price he has to pay, it's a price his daughter has to pay. What's even worse is that if he kills the daughter of a commoner and he's a nobleman, then he just has to pay a small fine. The idea that all people are valuable is totally foreign to these Israelite people. And so Moses stands up before them with the laws of God and he says, anyone who strikes someone a fatal blow shall be put to death. And these people who have lived under the code of Hammurabi for hundreds of years would be like, wait, hold on a second. Can you clarify by anyone? You mean the nobleman? You mean commoner? Okay, men, women, slaves. And Moses would say, no. Anyone who strikes someone a fatal blow will be put to death. All life is valuable. There's slavery. There was slavery in the ancient Israelite culture. But it wasn't like American history slavery. If you owed a debt to somebody, you could voluntarily sell yourself to that person as a slave and work for them until you could pay off your debt. And in the surrounding nations, those people were not treated very well. But if it was going to happen in Israel, God says, anyone who knocks out the tooth of a slave must let the slave go free to compensate for the tooth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of a tooth getting knocked out, I think of a pretty, pretty intense jab, right? But in the ancient world, dental issues were one of the leading causes of death. People had horrible, horrible, horrible teeth. And so a tooth coming out was really not that uncommon from being hit. God is setting a standard here saying, you're not going to treat slaves the way that you treat other people. It gets even better, though. He says, in Deuteronomy, he says, if any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years. Remember, they can sell themselves if they want to. In the 7th year, you must let them go free. The debt is paid after 6 years. In the 7th year, they go free. But he goes on and he says, and when you release them, these slaves, when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flocks, your threshing floor, it's where they grew their or kept their wheat, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. He's saying, when you send them out well. Don't send them out hungry. Give them your sheep. Give them food. Give them bread. Give them a chance to make it on their own. Take care of them. But it doesn't end there. It gets even better. He says, but if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you. Because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door. That's kind of weird. I'm not really sure what's going on there. And he will become your slave for life. He says, do the same for your female servant. In other words, the treatment of these people was so good that oftentimes they said, no, I'm better off with you. And on the other end, on the end of the person who would have owned the slave or had the slave, what that meant is if you were going to take on a slave, you had to be ready for them to say, I want to be with you for life. And then you have an extra dependent and his family to take care of. If this was going to happen in the land of Israel, God was going to make sure these people were going to be taken care of. It wasn't going to be like the surrounding nations. It was a quantum leap in terms of morality. So the law was essential, the law was innovative, but the law was also beneficial. And for me, this is like the most fascinating part. The law was a gift to the Israelites way beyond what they even knew, right? So we know, if you're familiar with the law, you might know that a lot of foods, some foods were prohibited. We know now they were prohibited for one of three reasons. The first is that the animals they weren't allowed to eat were animals that were more likely to carry disease in the climate of the Sinai Desert or in the land of Canaan. God was protecting them from disease. The second reason they wouldn't be allowed to eat these animals is because they would simply just be foolishly uneconomical to raise. It wouldn't have made money. It would have ended up hurting them in the end if they tried to raise certain animals. And lastly, they weren't allowed to eat animals because they would have been used for sacrifices to foreign idols. Remember the purpose here of the law. God wants to show the world what it looks like to be in his care. So he doesn't want them worshiping to foreign idols, so other people aren't looking on and confusing God's care with these foreign idols, these foreign gods that don't exist. It's also interesting to know that the Israelites, their main source of meat was lamb. And we know today, allergen specialists today all agree that lamb is the least allergenic out of all major meats. God was looking out for them. This was a gift. We also know now what they did not know then, but what we know now is that a lot of their washings, a lot of their laws had to do with health regulations, preventing diseases. They didn't understand bacterial infections. If they did certain things, they would have to go outside of the camp because they were considered unclean. They didn't know exactly why, but God was looking out for them. So if you were walking and you came across, you know, a dead animal and you touched a dead animal, you were unclean. It'd be outside the camp and you'd have to wash. And you know, I mean, they don't know exactly what they're doing. They're thinking, I'm just obeying God. He says, do this. When I do this, fine. So in the land of Egypt, there was a medical document. It was called the Ebers Papyrus. And that was how they made all their medical decisions. It was like their big encyclopedia of medicine. And in there, just to give you an idea of how different, of how countercultural God's regulations were to theirs, it says that the cure for pink eye in the Ebers Papyrus, the Egyptian code, they believe the cure for pink eye was the urine of a faithful wife. They believe that the cure for male pattern baldness was a mixture of animal fats. If you got a splinter, it was recommended that you rub donkey dung and worm blood together on the splinter. It's gross. And they also believe that pus promoted healing. So it actually says in this document that it is good to let a wound rot a little bit. So if I had a big wound, they would intentionally put things in it to infect it so that it would produce pus. They had no idea what they were doing. And God's telling his people, hey, if this happens, if you get this kind of, you're unclean, go outside, wash, and don't come back to your people until whatever the amount of time was. To us, it's like common sense, but to them, it's just totally countercultural. God says in Exodus 15:26, interesting, and knowing that, this makes so much more sense. He says, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, the laws, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. I'm the Lord who heals you. And we read that, we look at the two documents and we're like, duh. One group's going to be sick all the time. The other one won't. God cares for His people. Just a quick note on weird laws. You're going to read, if you read the Old Testament law, there's going to be some weird ones. Like it says, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You know, it's never really been a struggle for me. But it also says not to wear clothing that's made of more than one fabric. You're like, what's the deal? What's going on there? Well, the Canaanite people, the area where they were moving into, they believed in something called sympathetic magic. They believed that if they would do these things symbolically, somehow they would win over the favor of the gods and they would be prosperous. And so God is saying, remember, the goal here of the law and of Israel is to show the world what it looks like to be in God's care. And God doesn't want the surrounding nations to confuse His care with the worship of foreign idols. He's showing His goodness to the world. My last point, I think this is the most important. The law was essential, innovative, beneficial, but it was also a response. If you've read the Old Testament law, you'll see this phrase come up over and over and over again. It's interspersed, it seems random, but it's dozens and dozens of times it appears. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Out of the land of slavery. And then he goes on to say, do this. Don't do this. Make sure when this happens, this is how you respond. And he gives all his commands. And he'll stop again and say, remember, I brought you out of slavery. Remember, I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from Egypt. Time and time again. In fact, this verse, Exodus 20, verse 2, it is right before commandment number one of the first commandments. And what's dangerous is that some of us, and I'm sure some of them, read this and they hear, I did this for you, now do this for me. I rescued you out of Egypt, now do what I say. But the reality is that God is saying, I did this for you because I am in this for you. I love you. I care about you. I rescued you from Egypt out of slavery to show you that I'm in this for you. Now do what I say because I'm in this for you. And so if you're a dad and you've got a family and you're an ancient Israelite and you're walking home, you've just worked a long, hard day and you're on your way home and you're excited because your wife's cooking lamb and you fall and you trip, and you touch a dead animal carcass. And now you're like, oh great. Now I've got to go outside the camp. I'm unclean. I've got to wash. I wanted to just go home and have dinner with my family. And no one's around. And you can do it. You can just, you know, get up and just keep going. No one will know. But if you stop and remember, I did this for you because I'm in this for you. I rescued you out of the land of Egypt to show you that I want what's best for you. So listen to me. If you touch a dead animal carcass that might have all kinds of bacteria and all kinds of diseases, and then you go home and in front of your children, you're sitting there and you're cutting lamb, you may be putting germs, bacteria, disease into their food that could take their lives. And they had no idea why they're going out and they're listening to God and they're washing and they're doing whatever. But the whole time God is saying, I'm in this for you, I'm in this for you, I'm in this for you. And that is the message, bringing it back to us today, that is the message of the gospel. That's the message at the heart of our Christian faith. The tragedy is that some of us hear that Jesus died for us on a cross. And we hear, I did this for you, now do this for me. You see, our deliverer isn't Moses, it's Jesus. We weren't rescued from slavery in Egypt, we were rescued from slavery to sin. And Jesus hangs on the cross to say, I did this for you, because I'm in this for you. And then he tells us how to live, how to treat one another, what to do and what not to do, because he knows more than we do. And so maybe you're in a situation, maybe there's a decision you're contemplating right now, and you know what God has to say about that. You know what God would want you to do or wouldn't want you to do. Maybe it's something you should say or shouldn't say. Maybe it's a decision you should make or didn't make. Maybe it's a place you should go or shouldn't go. And you're thinking, well, I could do it, and it looks like I might get away with it. We stop and we remember that the cross is there to say, I'm in this for you. I'm for you and not against you. It's not God limiting our fun and our freedom. You may have no idea the hurt that you're going to bring to yourself and the people you love by turning your back on what he says. This shift in our minds, I think, is the most powerful shift you can make when it comes to faith. It turns feelings of guilt into joy, feelings of obligation to gratitude, because we understand that he's for us. And so we can see it in the law, and we can see it in the gospel. He did this for us because he is in this for us. Let's leave here with that. Would you pray with me? God, it is a privilege to be in your care. Just like those people who were under the law were in your care, Lord, we know that we are in your care today. And in those moments when we're trying to decide what to do, and we know what you want us to do, and we know what we want to do, would you help us to remember that you know more than we know, that your ways are higher than our ways, and that you're in this for us. We have an advocate, a savior, a rescuer. Help us to hold on to that truth. Amen.